All right, Matthew chapter 9. All right, now we're getting into a lot of excitement. Chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 are amazing. Okay. Chapter 9 is here. Spread these out and about.
Do you have an it?
Somewhere. Let's see, here we go. Is anybody missing chapter 8? Nobody should be. Chapter 5. It should be passed around. There's no 9. I should have 5, 6, and chapters 9. I just passed them around.
Did you get a 9?
I can print out another one. Just a second.
How did I miss that?
Yeah, I have one, but I don't know.
It's okay. I've got one. Hello? Yeah, okay, I've got one.
Are you sure?
You don't have one,
do you? But Dina doesn't have one.
Oh.
Did you guys make up your mind?
I have one.
Get out.
No.
Brother, if you need some money, just ask.
Right?
Yeah, pennies won't work. I've always wanted to completely rework all of my understanding of Matthew, and I really am enjoying this. So, chapter 9, he's just finished in Gadara, and those two demon-possessed men, and he goes back over the Sea of Galilee again to Nazareth. Evidently, the Sea of Galilee was a much faster means of transportation than walking, and I haven't seen it. I've only seen pictures of it, but Jesus would go across for a day and then go back across and do this, and then he would go somewhere else. And so there must have been a lot of traffic on the Sea of Galilee, whether there was on your day or what, I don't know, when you were over there.
They told us he was evading tax, because if you went across the land, you had to pay taxes, so if you just went across the sea.
Is that right? Oy, yay. <yoy. clears throat> That is funny. Jesus is now back in Nazareth, which was in the Capernaum area. And by the way, he's going to get a tax collector to go with him now. And he's in the Capernaum era. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, into his own city. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. We'll read down to verse 8. And behold, they, being the crowds, brought to him a man sick of the palsy. Somebody describe for me what palsy means? It's short for the word paralysis. It's just a general means that we have the words cerebral palsy, but just they're unable to move. Lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing not his faith, but their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, which is a great question. But that ye may know that the Son of Man, he does not boast and say the Son of God, but the Son of Man here hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, as opposed to the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw it, they marveled and glorified Jesus. Now, they glorified God because Jesus wasn't drawing attention necessarily to himself. He was always glorifying his Father, which had given such power unto men. So the first thing is Jesus heals a man of the palsy. It's also given in Mark chapter 2, and there's much more extensive information there. They are some four friends who bring a paralyzed man to Jesus on a bed or a couch. And Jesus saw Israel and saw their faith. Not just the paralyzed man's faith, if he had any faith at all. And I would imagine he probably did, but it wasn't his faith that healed him. It was his friend's faith. That's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, I don't know, that first of all, prayers and supplications and intercessions be made for all men. Now, should I pray for everybody? Yes, I should. Supplicate is a great word. What does supplicate mean? It means to carry them in prayer. They give up on God, you keep believing God for them. That's supplicate. You supplement their lack of faith. Intercede means maybe they've gone away from God, and you come between and you say, God, I'll talk to them. Give me wisdom to be able to draw them back to you. So there's a lot involved in faith. Even when somebody else doesn't have any faith, you need to have faith. So Jesus saw their faith. What a wild thought that Jesus could see faith. How many of you ever see faith anywhere? Jesus said, when I come back, am I going to find faith anywhere on the earth? The only thing that impresses God is what? Our faith. So your accomplishments, your Sunday school lessons, your preaching outlines, your institute courses, your church buildings, your perfect little boys and girls in your family, none of that impresses God. The only thing that God takes a second glance at is when you believe Him and you just trust Him no matter what. That's why God wrote an entire book about Job, because of faith. That's why God wrote so much about Abraham, a 100-year-old man, because of faith. Let's look at Mark 6:5 real quick. Mark 6:5. Let's see, Gina, why don't you read that one? Holding your place there in Matthew. And look at verse 6 as well.
And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching.
All right, so why could he do no mighty work there?
Because they didn't have any faith.
Yeah, it's just full of unbelief. So why aren't there great churches being built? Why aren't there loads of people getting saved?
Unbelief.
Just unbelief. And not that unbelief, yes, there's unbelief in the culture, but I think it's unbelief in God's people. That is a huge thing. People are lost. How are they going to believe God? How should they hear without a preacher? So if things are going to get done, it's going to be done by faith. Matthew 8:10, Barry.
When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.
All right, so Jesus is impressed by a centurion's faith. He's impressed by a black Canaanite woman's faith. He's impressed by little children. He's impressed by things that we are like, oh, big deal. To God, they are the biggest. There's lots of things. Romans 1:17, anybody remember what 1:17 is? The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I love that. Not by accomplishment, not by ability, not by talent, but by faith. Visible faith is not just what we believe, it's whether we fully believe. You better put a star by that. Example, a lot of people believe in Jesus, but ask them to trust Him to supply their need instead of the dole, or instead of a credit card, or instead of something else, and they jump ship. And I always wondered, is that how you spell dole? D-O-L-E.
Yeah.
Because we say in America, we dole out. We're doling out, constantly doling out money. And it's just it's such an awful word. I don't like the word. Huh?
Where are you at?
I'm on number, little C1, parentheses.
Oh,
okay, all right. I didn't know. I some of the things I took out just for space. All right. Another example is people believe in the Bible, but they won't take the time to read it, and definitely won't take the time to obey what it says and trust His promises. So people believe, but they don't fully believe. Question, can anyone see your faith? He might see you. Does our church see the faith of our choir director? Does our church see the faith of its preacher? Do people coming into church, do they see us living by faith? That's the question. To see, I mean, I think it's a great slap in the face. Oh, we believe. But does it show? Does it show? Are you trying to impress God with your best efforts? Or are you willing to risk everything and trust God's way of doing things? And that's faith. That's faith. So, number 4, Jesus spoke forgiveness. Those were the words. That's an amazing thing. He looked down at a man who's crippled, and he's broken, and he's confined to a bed, and instead of raising him up out of the bed, he said, you're forgiven. Now, you might think, if you were a normal humanistic 21st century humanoid, you'd think, what a waste of time. Why would you speak forgiveness to a guy who's crippled and hurting and lonely and abandoned and got bed sores and he can't feed himself, he feels humiliated. Why would you speak forgiveness? Because it's much more important than healing. So Jesus spoke forgiveness. You better remember, we were talking about husband and wives because we were studying Song of Solomon in Old Testament survey. And the most important thing a husband and wife need is to know the other person unconditionally loves them and that forgiveness is always there. I don't care. You know, you might say, honey, I know you need money. Here's a credit card. Or honey, this. She doesn't need money. He doesn't need just sex. They both need to know, are we okay? I blew it. I lost my temper or I didn't respect you or whatever. You need to be able to speak forgiveness. everyone expected Jesus to speak a physical healing, but instead he spoke forgiveness. Number five, the scribes got upset and accused Jesus of blaspheming God. And as usual, Jesus upsets the religious crowd. They had a very twisted method of getting sins forgiven. To a Jew, there were loads of ceremonies that had to be repeated all the time, and no one was able to tell whether you were ever spiritually okay or not. Sounds like most churches are today. If you met, Mother Teresa was alive and you said, are you going to heaven? She'd say, oh, I'm unworthy. Oh, I don't know if I'll ever make it there. Man, if you're not going, how is any of us going to be able to know that we're going? That's religion. That's why I'm glad I'm saved. The religious crowd made it into a contorted works system that had no assurance. They had added to the Bible and taken away so much that you couldn't get forgiven if you wanted to be. Jesus just up and forgave some unknown man on his faith alone in Jesus' name. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That name. When was the last time someone shouted from the housetops that forgiveness is free in Jesus? See, people will look and go, oh, I don't want forgiveness, I want money. I want this, I don't want that, I want that. If salvation is free, then the whole lot of people will be out of... If it is free, then a whole lot of religious people will be out of a job. And at least they ought to be. Amen? If people would just get wind of it. Blasphemy means to demote God. You better put a star by this. Because blasphemy means to demote God, to falsely blame God, or to be irreverent and disrespectful of God. So, for a guy to act like he's God, we would be able to say, that's blasphemy. God's not like you. To the scribes, Jesus was acting like God, and so he was blaspheming God. But the Antichrist, of all people, that old boy's going to blaspheme God. Go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. Eric, please. Revelation 13:6.
And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth.
Nope, you're not in chapter 13. Dyslexic.
Yes,
I guess that's why God did. He chose the number 666. So no matter how you are, you're gonna figure out who the Antichrist is. Amen. Sorry.
He opened his mouth and blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven.
I don't know what he says, but he truly blasphemes God and everything about God. Now I know he himself will set himself up as God and blaspheme God that way. But the works of the Antichrist and people will praise him for blaspheming God.
So I read the wrong one there.
You still read the wrong one?
I was blaspheming. You didn't catch it?
I'm kind of, my mind is not down there.
Out of the
what are you doing reading out of that?
Read again. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven.
There you go.
There you go.
All right, I'm not paying attention to the words at this point.
See Andrew's blood go from Andrew.
Yeah.
That's right, I'm not converted yet.
Keyword on yet.
Oh, I shouldn't say that.
Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings and...
That was a Freudian slip.
That was not a Freudian slip. That was the Holy Spirit. Number six, Jesus used this healing experience to teach about spiritual healing. Is it impossible to heal a palsied man? Is it... Yet Jesus was able to heal him, right? He's able to heal anybody physically. People believe that he could heal this man. It is just as impossible to forgive a man his sins. And people need to believe that. People, they sin and they go to God and they go, okay, God, I'm sorry. And why didn't everybody just forgive me? Because it's impossible to forgive. When you've been hurt, you're going to have something called grace. And you're going to have God able to forgive you for me to be able to forgive you. People think that people are so, you know, it's so hard to get people to forgive you. If people find it hard to forgive you, you better believe how hard it is for God to forgive you. We've got a reverse. We think God is so loving and he instantly forgives. And you know, that is true, but not because it's easy for God to forgive us. Does that make sense? Do you understand? God is all holy. God is absolutely perfect. And it is impossible to be forgiven by such an almighty God unless he takes the blame. The only way he can forgive is on the basis of his son. So if you cry out and say, God, forgive me for this sin, and then flippantly go right on with life, you got to realize it was impossible, and yet it does happen, for God to forgive. And then he complains and says, well, so-and-so, they won't forgive me. Yeah, because it is hard to forgive. And you better quit just expecting forgiveness. People think that Jesus can heal, but he won't. But they won't apply it to forgiveness. Now, then we have a reverse. People are like, how come God doesn't heal? How come God doesn't heal? Because he's trying to remind us it is impossible to take a man who's all shriveled up with palsy. It is impossible for that just to happen naturally. To show us, look how hard it is to forgive, and yet God does it. So it just makes us sit back and go, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Now, no one believed that anyone but God could forgive sins. So Jesus challenges them to accept that he could forgive sins. He doesn't say that the Son of God or even God forgive. He said, I want you to know that the Son of Man. Now that was his title. Why did he like that title, the Son of Man? Why did he use that title? Why did he go around? He probably used it 70 or 80 times in each gospel. Why did he use that term, the Son of Man, the Son of Man? It is a title relating back to to Ezekiel. It refers to a prophetic role that he has as a prophet. And when he's speaking, he is completely demoting himself. When it says there in Philippians, it says, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on the form of a what? Not a man, but a servant. So, it's humbling enough to become the form of a man, but it's more humiliating to become the form of a servant. And then he says, and he became obedient unto death. He went down to the lowest of the low, and he just calls himself the Son of Man. Look, if anybody is worth following, it'd be that guy. Because he has he's not trying to show off, not trying to attract attention to himself. He's trying to say, yes, I'm God, but you better follow me as this obedient servant that is talked about. Take your Bible, I'll show you where he comes from in Isaiah chapter 52. Let's get it out of a real Bible. Brother Dan, Isaiah 52. In verse 13, just before chapter 53, 52, 13 through 15. 52, 13 through 15.
Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him.
Amen.
For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider.
So who does he call him? He says, my servant. All right, so Jesus comes in as a servant. He could have said, behold my son. Would have freaked out every Jew. Mm-hmm. But my servant. So Jesus fulfills, and then it comes in 53, it goes on, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm being Jesus again, of the Lord revealed? For he, the servant, shall grow up before God as a tender plant. He, the servant, is despised and rejected of men. Now, if you talk to Jews, the Jews will say that he is Israel, but it doesn't match. Four says, surely he, if it was Israel, surely Israel hath borne Israel's griefs. Doesn't work. And carried Israel's sorrows. Yet we, Israelites, did esteem Israel stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But Israel was wounded for Israel's transgressions. Israel was bruised for Israel's iniquities. It doesn't work. This is a servant. This is a person. And so Jesus identifies himself as the servant, as the Son of Man, in a prophetic role. He's fulfilling prophecy is what he's doing. So, Jesus declares that he had the power to forgive sins and by the power to heal. So there was no doubt that an impossible miracle occurred. All the multitudes marveled and glorified God at the miracles. But none of them became believers on Jesus Christ yet. You don't find people who are becoming followers of Jesus for anything except the miracles at this point. So Jesus has to start saying, guys, I'm doing these miracles, but that's an outward physical manifestation of what I want to do in the heart. Okay? So that's the whole point of this. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and he knows ours too, he presents the proof that, here's your fill-in, he can forgive sins. If only God can forgive sins, then Jesus must be God. Let's nail this thing, all right? Luke 5:31. Andrew, Luke 5:31.
And Jesus answering said unto them, that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.
All right, so Jesus calls himself the physician, the great physician, but is he speaking of a physician that heals outwardly? No. No, but he uses an outward term, and he's dealing with what kind of people, Andrew?
The publicans and sinners.
Uh-huh, and the sinners were named as harlots, the vilest of sinners, and he says they need a physician, but he's dealing with their heart. Let's look at another one. I need you to go to Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33, Brother John.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies.
All right, that's pretty clear. God is the only one that can pardon, can completely remove your record and restore you to a place of absolute forgiveness. And yet Jesus said, your sins be forgiven thee. So either Jesus is blaspheming, and if you're Jehovah's Witness, you have to admit that. End of story. Jesus is a blasphemer, and he's a liar, and he ought to be crucified again, if you're Jehovah's Witness. Because the Jehovah's Witness is trying to be a New Testament Jew. Let's go one more place. Isaiah 43:11. It's the piece de resistance. Gina.
I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior.
That sounds so trite. But can Jesus be the Savior? If only God. Beside me, there is no Savior. So God actually has a unique phrase. He says, I am God and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Yea, I know not any. And if God knows everything, and he says, this is after creation, by the way. This is not God talking outside of time, before creation. Mm-hmm. As if saying, this is before he created Jesus. After God says, up here with me, there is no other God. And he even goes so far, he says, there is no other what? There's no way of the Savior. So how can we call Jesus our Lord and Savior unless he's God? We're either the most mixed up, lost people, or we're right. Okay? So this is why these miracles were there to prove that he as God, is God. All right, so you see, everyone expected Jesus to heal, but Christ deals with the sin problem first. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know what it says? If you're sick and you can't seem to, medicine doesn't help, prayer doesn't help, Oprah Winfrey doesn't help, everything doesn't help. You know what it says to do in James chapter 5? What does it say?
Run to
called for the elders of the church. And when they come, it says that you need to confess your faults one to another. And most people apply that to the church, and that may be true, where if I've got a problem with John, I need to go to him and tell him, I got a fault against you. My fault is, every time I see you, I just want to choke you. This is the only time you brought me coffee in weeks, and so I'm very bitter and angry, and that's a fault, okay? And I confess to God my sin that I wanted to kill you, but now my fault is. Now, my extreme is this. But in the context of James chapter 5, it is a person who's sick and can't get better. And they need somebody to begin to probe, like a doctor, and find out what sin have they not confessed. And what problem, what bitterness, what anger, what wrath, what secret sin are they holding on to? And once they get that out, then they... And they get right with God, and they get right with the person, and they restore what they've done wrong. Then you put oil on there as just a symbol. It doesn't heal and doesn't help, but putting oil on it is kind of like closing chapter and saying, at this point, we're going to trust God that you're going to get better. And he shall be saved from that. And it doesn't say saved from hell, from their sins. They're already forgiven, but all of a sudden they'll get free from their sickness. All right. So the principle is that many times our outward sickness is a symptom of an inner sin. And Jesus many times would go into a situation and he'd deal with the sin problem and ignore the outer symptom. Because the symptom goes away when you get the sin rid of. All right. So this is a fundamental truth that is missing in most of our understandings. Most of us have problems in our lives because of one reason, sin. All right. And they want our problems. They it's kind of like you get eczema on your skin. And so you get a cream to take care of the eczema, but the eczema doesn't go away. And it probably might be because there's stress in your life. You're not sleeping, you're not eating right. And so eczema just spreads in your life. And if you dealt with the anxiety, the worry, the guilt, some secret sin, something going on, and you dealt with that, all of a sudden the eczema in a few days, a week, would go away. That's what happens, all right? So that's the truth of this. That's why I'm taking so much time to deal with this. So, so long before you start working on your financial problems, on your health problems, on your family troubles, deal with, are you saved? Are you searching in the pages of God's Word daily? Are you serving the Lord with, or are you still serving only your interests? And are you fully surrendered to God's will? Those are the questions that every pastor asks somebody who's going through a bad time. Learn through this reason for Christ's miracles. Learn through this the reason for Christ's miracles. That was to demonstrate visually what was going on spiritually. The healing of a blind man shows he wants to heal spiritual blindness. The raising of a dead man back to life shows he wants to resurrect our dead spirits to eternal life. So the scribes think that this is blasphemy to think of that a man could forgive sins when only God can forgive sins, and we've already dealt with that. So, number B. Now Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. At least this time he's paying his taxes, I guess, maybe. At the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans. I like that word, many, there. Amen. Many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By the way, the last half of the verse in the NIV is missing, so if you want to check that out. here is a man who also was from around the Sea of Galilee area. His father's name was Alphaeus. Just call him Alphaeus. A-L-P-H-A-E-U-S. Alphaeus. Matthew had two names. His first name was Levi. That's a very proud name to have. It's one of the names of the tribes of Israel. But he had another name, Matthew, which means a gift of God. You know, there are three names in the disciples. Each one of them means a gift from God. John means a gift. Nathanael means a gift from God. And Matthew means a gift from God. Number C, for most of his life, until the day he met Jesus, he was known as Levi the publican.
We don't have that one.
I don't care. But because of Jesus Christ, he would become known as Matthew, the gospel publisher. Now, Matthew's career was a publican. It's not a very good career choice to pick. As a publican, you worked for the occupying army as a tax collector. Sounds okay enough until you learn other methods. A publican was known as a public official. That's what it means, a publican, who decided how much tax you owed the Roman government. There was no set fee. It'd be like you'd go into the motor tax office, and you'd say, all right, I've got a 97 Opel, and they go, that'll be 350 euros. Somebody else just before me had a Range Rover, and you only charged them 250. Yeah, but we like them. I mean, they just charged on the spur. Yes, sir.
You wonder if Matthew maybe took a little on the side and lowered their tax form.
Oh, any way that he could make money, he would. But he always had to pay a certain amount to the Roman government.
Right.
And anything else he could extort, they're talking about extortionists,
yeah.
Anything else he could extract from their pockets, he got to keep. So, and then he made sure you paid that amount. And boy, would he be able to convince you to pay. He had full authority from the Romans to use fear, intimidation, extortion, bribery, and whatever it took to squeeze every penny from your pockets so that he could. Sounds like revenue officers today. Do you know why they used such tactics? It was not because he was patriotic for the Roman Empire. It was because the Romans expected a certain amount from every region to be collected in taxes. Anything above that belonged to the tax collectors, called free market. And it was, commission. You know, loads of people today are paid commission. And it's really sick. I had a hard time selling by commission when I worked for a company kind of like Curry's. So stereos and TVs and things. And I got I got more commission on the smaller items because they got them in cheaper, and yet their price was jacked up. So somebody might buy a very expensive item, but their markup was much lower. So I was told to sell the cheaper stuff from Korea and not the good stuff from Japan or whatever, because the cheap stuff, we were supposed to say, yes, this is just good, but it's just cheaper. But it was a lie. These things would fall apart in 3 months, and they would have to be getting repairs. But I got a higher commission on selling the cheaper stuff. And even, it just was hard to do. But if you're only interested in money, oh, you'll set that stuff, you'll shift that stuff out the door as fast as you can. So, it was called commission. And we have plenty of middlemen today who make their living on commission. Here we find Levi sitting at the seat of custom. It's a seat of power. There were lines of people who would have been notified that day was the day they were expected to pay their taxes. He was, of all things, a Jew, extorting burdensome sums from his own people only for his own profit. Here he is called a publican. He usually owned lots of property. He had great wealth, and he coordinated as much of the city's buying and selling through his fingers as possible. He was the planner. He was the county council. He was a local judge. He was everything. And so there was bribery going on. He was the most despicable person in town, was the publican. His establishments were known as pubs, places where deals were done around a table of beer. People hated the publicans. They were on everybody's most hated list. And Jesus never condoned their lifestyles or their career choices. Everyone knew just how wicked publicans were. You and I would have despised such a man, but Jesus came to save such a man. Amen? Matthew's encounter with Jesus. There in verse 9, it just says, Jesus passed by, saw him, and said two words, follow me. He's been ministering at this point for months, and people have been attracted to Jesus as he was. Levi sat week after week in his seat of authority. He met every walk of life, and he walked all over them. And he had already met Peter and James and all the other disciples, but only on a professional basis as their tax collector. But today, Levi meets a man like no other man. Instead of the tax man calling, it was the Messiah calling on Levi. You know, it'd be great for a doctor who's been dealing with your constant cough or whatever, and he's trying to come up with ideas how to treat it, and you to look into his eyes and say, you need to get born again. I mean, that would strike your doctor to the heart. You're lost, aren't you? You're looking for God. Well, let me tell you, he's looking for you. You see, when a doctor's constantly giving and constantly trying to help people, and then for one of his patients, maybe who's weak, can you imagine the power of a weak, sickly grandmother who's saved and who loves God and brings her Bible into the waiting room and then goes into the doctor's surgery and sits down and says, can I read you something out of this book? Can you imagine the power of that, where all of a sudden they would just stop them right in their tracks? And that's what Jesus does to the authority figure. Matthew had this incredible authority over everybody, and here comes Jesus, and he says, you need to follow me. In Luke chapter 5, let's go to Luke chapter 5. I just want to grab the... There's no way to do this fast enough. Luke 5, 27 and 28. And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. That is so descriptive of, you can't imagine, he has at least a centurion beside him, plus Roman soldiers at any beck and call. He's surrounded by Roman authority. He has a flag behind him of the Roman empire. He's sitting at a very expensive desk. He gives all of this aura of power and authority. Nobody disrespects him. Everybody comes up and they're completely servantile and completely submissive to his command. And in a moment, he shoves it aside. He gets out of that seat. He doesn't even tell him, I quit. He just got up and followed Jesus. That is brilliant. In just a few small words, you have the transformation of a decision. How many ever made a decision like that? How many ever made a decision like that? That is Christianity. Christianity is not, oh, I like that. It's kind of like most people, Christianity is like going to Kentucky Fried Chicken and say, I'll have a number 3, and can I have an extra Coke, please? You know, an extra large Coke. We don't drop everything and just follow Christ by faith. But that's how come these men were moved in chapter 10 to the level of apostles. They weren't great men of faith, but they were great starters. Amen? They were great starters. So, Jesus came to call sinners, lepers, demoniacs, harlots, and publicans to follow him. Can you imagine how this went against the religious mindset? For a spiritual man like Jesus to want to be associated with such riffraff, spiritual people should know better. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. That's the kind of attitude they had about this. Number 6, Matthew's joy. Still in Luke chapter 5. Just because it's a little bit more expressive. Verse 27 says this, and after these things, he went forth and he left all. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew seems to get so excited about following Jesus. He says, Jesus, can you come for dinner? I'm going to invite everybody around so they can meet you. If you can take me, can you take them as well? What did Rahab the harlot do when the two spies said, this city's doomed? What did Rahab the harlot do? Keep going. Mm-mm. I'm going a little bit further than that. She's already, as a matter of fact, she's already got mercy because she said, your God is the God of heaven, and I know that you are going to defeat and destroy this city. And either Joshua or Caleb said, the spies that they, the two spies, or I don't think it's named, they might have been, but they said, get your family, and get in this house, and the entire city will be destroyed. But if you let down this chariot cord, we won't touch this house. But you get your family in here, and everyone that's in this house, they'll be okay. And it says she got everyone in her family. She didn't leave anybody out, and they all packed into that little house, and they were safe. And that's just what Malachi is doing. Not Malachi. That's what Matthew is doing. And that's what we should be doing. We got to realize that the wrath of God is coming. And You know, we have an influence. We can get them to Jesus Christ. So Matthew's full of joy. When he got saved, he didn't go, oh, no, I can't go out and party anymore. No, he's quite... His joy was to abandon all. He left everything. He abandoned everything. And believe me, whatever it costs you to be with Jesus is worth it. Whatever it costs you to follow him is worth it. Philippians 3 says, I do count everything but dung. He says, and by the way, I have lost everything. He didn't just talk like, oh, I don't mind if I ever lose everything. You know what he said? And I have lost everything, by the way. So he saw it all the way to the end. His joy was simply to follow Christ. Do whatever Jesus did. This is where people go wrong. So many don't get saved today because they're presented with a plastic God, a Barbie kind of Jesus. That, I mean, you ever seen the Barbie and Ken? Oh, Barbie. Oh, Ken. Oh, I love you so much. But people have that idea about God. They sort of just, he's on a crucifix. He's not real to them. Matthew would have only considered throwing away his old life if Jesus was out of this world awesome. Would you understand that? I don't think we really believe that Jesus is, I just used the phrase, out of this world awesome. I don't think he's just cool. I don't think Jesus is hip. I don't think Jesus is unique. I think he is out of this world awesome. Enough that, man, yeah, I don't care what he... I've actually told Nita, I told the kids. I said, you know, if God called... You're talking about Myanmar, Burma. I said, if God were to say, go to Burma, I'd go tomorrow. I love being in Ireland. I figure I'm going to be here, stranded here. I'm going to be here for the rest of my life. I'm not planning on going anywhere. But in a heartbeat, I've always loved going to Burma. Always. I don't care where he wants me to go. Just not to America, please. But you understand my point. That when you follow Jesus, you don't lay the restraints on, Lord, you know, I'll follow you, but don't ask me to do such and such. No, he is Lord. He was the joy to follow Jesus. So, now note the requirements of Jesus was, first of all, a desire, a hunger. That was something that he, I guarantee you, this Matthew, and all that money that he was looking for something bigger. You need God's word. How does anybody get saved? By hearing Jesus call them. I cannot save anybody. I don't want to ever manipulate anybody getting saved. But if they'll listen to that book, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life. So you got to hear his voice calling you to get saved. You need, thirdly, simple and absolute surrender. And then fourthly, you need commitment. I am sick and tired of Christians who want to try before they buy, who want to come to church, and if they don't really like it, then they go back. You know what? If I spoke monotone and I never really ever got excited, and this was the only church for 30 miles, I would go and listen to a monotone jerk, never get excited, but teach me the Word of God. Because I didn't come for the entertainment. I didn't come because of a Tertullus who can orate and speak great words. Paul says, my speech was contemptible. I love that. Paul said, my appearance, my speech, you didn't come to see me and to hear my great preaching. You just came to hear the Word of God. And Matthew proves that. Commitment, commitment. His joy was to get others to personally meet the Savior. And he certainly did. And usually, hey, you know how to get people to come hear about the gospel? Free food. Amen. When we get our church, I want to have more and more activities so that people just come and they hear the gospel. I have a friend up in Washington State. You know what they have every year? I forget what they call it, but it is a barbecue of the most unusual kind. And they invite, there's a lot of hunters up in upstate Washington State, way over on the west coast, the left coast. And a lot of churches now are doing this, where they have this big barbecue, and they barbecue ostrich and alligator, and they barbecue what are some other things they've had, huh?
Buffalo,
but kangaroo. They buffalo, and these guys come, and I mean these guys. What'd you say? Well, I haven't heard about that. But these guys who are weighing 360 pounds, they carry an AK-47 in their back pocket. Yeah. You know, they've got every inch of their skin is covered in tattoos. They come along and say, I've never eaten buffalo. And they come in, and then the preacher
I'm glad you guys all are enjoying the food. Let me open my Bible. And he preaches a manly message to men, and people get saved. And every year, just, you know, these guys who get saved, you got to come eat this food. alligator tastes like chicken, you know. And it happens. The point is, it's what Matthew did so that people would hear the gospel. And we need to do it. You need to have people in your home, not just to have a great time, but so that maybe they could meet the preacher, or maybe so that you could invite them to church by you. People used to call it friendship evangelism, which is about a quarter, one quarter of all the things you should be doing to win people, but you ought to be winning them as friends. So anyway, number seven, Matthew's passion, his new life work. He had spent years being a tax collector. Now he had a whole new career, and it was to write out the life of Jesus Christ. What's wrong? Number seven, do you not have Matthew's passion?
C2.
Oh, good night. C.
Is that food?
Yeah, that was food. That was a long time ago.
Was it alligator or something?
Alligator usually attracts people.
Imagine that situation, you could say it. Paul being all things unto all men.
Yeah. And meeting people where they're at. Right? And I don't believe in having a shopping mall in order to draw people to the gospel. But there is something you can do. Usually it's food. I just use the illustration of, don't forget that, you know, at Christmas, you know, everybody's into, you know, foods and things. Invite your neighbors over for tea and coffee and just tell them your testimony. And they'll be uncomfortable, but it's what opens up and attracts people, and they don't feel violated as long as you do it right. And it's just a thought. It's just what Matthew did so that everybody he knew, they usually spent time carousing and drinking and eating. Well, this one time they all came, and this time he said, and I want you to hear this guy. And it is brilliant.
So why do what Matthew did, have a feast at Christmas? Do it exactly. I'd invite you then to speak. You have Jesus there to speak.
Not a bother. But I'm just telling you, ultimately, you're qualified to give your testimony. You don't have to have me. If you've got Jesus, he's already there.
You should do it right.
But I would always be welcome, I hope. I'd always be delighted. So Matthew's passion, number seven, was to record the life of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel according to Matthew. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. He writes it about 37 AD, about 4 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when he writes, he hides nothing. He reveals even his own failure. Go to Matthew 26, verse 55 and 56. Matthew 26. Barry.
In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with sword and stave for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me."
Are you in 26:55? Oh, I'm on the wrong verse. 55. I'm sorry. You're right. In 56. Go on.
But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.
Now, if you were writing a biography, you wouldn't want to say all. You want to say, then many of his disciples. You wouldn't want to incriminate yourself. But he does. He says, then all of us disciples, is what he's actually saying, forsook him. What a slam. I mean, he's having to say. So he's exposing all. That's a very embarrassing thing for Matthew to have to write, that I failed Jesus. There's no greater purpose than the preaching of the gospel. And God chose to place this man, Matthew. Matthew, you don't hear Matthew doing great miracles, do you? You don't hear Matthew giving great speeches. On the day of Pentecost, Matthew didn't get up and preach to the crowds. At least it's not recorded. He probably did, but it wasn't recorded. But Matthew got to write the first book of the New Testament. You have no idea who's going to do what. I could not have looked and said, oh, Peter's going to be a great leader. I'd say, stay away from Peter. Peter's going to self-destruct. He's probably going to split this church three ways. But God has a different way. You never know. So now let's move on to fasting. Number C, a question about fasting. 9:14. Matthew 9:14-17. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, and thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putting a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved. So he's speaking still about fasting. And very briefly, the disciples of John the Baptist were another set of disciples. So you had different groups. You have different masters and followers in Israel. You'd have it today. John and Barry could tell you found a lot of religious zealots, and they all have... Remember, some people were... Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. Okay? John the Baptist had his disciples who were following him. So when Jesus comes along and he says, follow me, people wanted somebody to follow. Isn't that true today?
Yeah.
Don't they look on the television, on the internet? Don't they look in the sports and say, I want to be like so-and-so? Everybody cries for a role model. So your answer there is A, Gamaliel had his own disciples. Elijah and other prophets had their followers. They were called the sons of the prophets. The apostles had their followers. And a church is a group of disciples following their pastor as they all follow Christ. So our church is a group of disciples following their leader, who's the pastor, who's following Christ. They're all following Christ. John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted a lot in those days. John's disciples, A, fasted in preparation for the Messiah's work. That's your fill-in. In preparation for the Messiah's work. The Pharisees fasted to impress God with their good works. Luke 18 has got the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee says, I fast twice in the week. Doesn't he say that? He's full of himself. He's showing off, so it was no good at all. But Jesus' disciples didn't generally fast. It was unusual to meet this group of disciples who weren't aesthetic. Isn't that what the Catholics talk about? These monks and people who beat themselves at night and they slept on slabs or on nails and they wore, you know, rough clothing that itched them all day and all night, you know? They thought, oh, they are holy people. That's how people think. If you're suffering, you're getting closer to God. So he teaches a parable, not about praying, but about fasting. He says, number one, fasting is mourning. Is mourning. He says, can the children of the bridegroom mourn, as a fast, as long as the bridegroom is with them? Number two, the groom is Christ himself. John 3:29 has John the Baptist only has a friend of the bridegroom, and those are the Old Testament Jews. The Jews aren't part of the bride, not unless they get born again. Number four, the bride is the saved. Number five, children of the bride chamber are people associated with the wedding. Those are the disciples. He says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? The people who are part of the wedding. In their present situation, having the presence of Christ, the bridegroom with them, required mirth, happiness, and not mourning. Go to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 19. By the way, did you see that verse in the NIV that says, I'm come not to call sinners, the repentance is gone.
And not only that, I looked up to see why it was written. It didn't say nor, it says because of a manuscript.
Just dropped it. Just dropped it. Dan, did you get that cross-reference that I sent you about the ASV?
Yes.
I tell you what, you talk about the notes. I get so mad. The ASV has the verse where it has somebody coming and they worship Jesus. It says, Lord, help my unbelief. And in the ASV, they have the words are exactly like the King James Bible, but down at the bottom, they put a little star. And it went down to the bottom of the page and it says, the use of the word Lord can refer to two things. One, it can, as in the worship of a creature, as here, or as worship of the Creator. But they make it that this person was worshiping a creature and not the Creator. In the footnotes. And it just, I'm like, that's in the ASV, that's 1901. That was such an attack. They didn't have the courage to put the blasphemy and put the attack on the deity of Christ in the verse. No, you have to get in the NIV to do that. But the ASV ran you back and started your doubting the word of God right from the notes. So, we're in Zechariah. Who's got that? Eric.
Zechariah 1.
I'm going to find it. 8:19. Please. 8:19.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace.
All right, now here's where fasting is turned into, instead of being a time of mourning, is a time of rejoicing. And there he's talking about, in a future event, I don't have time to go through the thing he's talking about right now. Normally, all of these different months, you have a fast, you have a fast, you have a fast, and it's sorrow. Isaiah 58 says there's no joy, there's mourning. But he says, these normal times of fasting, speaking of when the Messiah comes, will be a time of rejoicing. So Jesus says, how can you fast when I'm here? All right? The disciples had very little care and trouble. This was their rejoicing time. There's a great reason for it, because Jesus was there. They had no occasion to fast and to mourn when Jesus was around. The groom, however, being forcibly taken away would be tragic. It would be then that fasting would be required. So Jesus then uses an object lesson about old and new things. So the idea is, I'm not sure, it's just the idea that if you're getting ready for your wedding, right, it's your wedding day, and you had a glimpse, you said, look, Graham's here. And we're all consoling you. And we're about to have the wedding. And then you see somebody grab Graham, throw him into a black car, and drive off.
John.
What happened? What's going on? And everybody would be crying, and all of a sudden they stopped the music, the wedding would shut down, and they're like, what happened? And that's what the crucifixion was. Their bridegroom, the bridegroom that was supposed to save Israel, has now been killed and taken away. Then fasting begins. And now that he's gone, there are times where Christians are like, God, where are you? That's the time to fast. Okay? So it's this forcibly taking away. You know, John, we need to talk about that, by the way. So we told her our secret. So he uses two object lessons. He says about wine, and he talks about garments. So what Jesus was bringing about was not more of the same old Jewish religion. Can you imagine, Barry, if we were just looking at those Jews there in Jerusalem and saying, all right, now we got to become like them and then add Christianity to their religion. Can you imagine that?
Vaguely.
Every one of you have to grow locks down to your heart. Okay? Yeah. And every one of you need to wear these sombreros, you know, with frilly things all around them. You need to wear black and then say, but you need to pray to Jesus. And you know, try to mix all this stuff together. Yeah, it's called Messianic Jews. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's kind of crazy. They're trying to live both worlds still. He's talking that he's introducing them to the concept of a new testament, a new way. It could not be added to Judaism because it would simply tear it apart. Okay? If you tried to add Christianity to Judaism, it would self-destruct. Does that make sense? Jesus says, and that's what was John the Baptist's whole purpose in baptizing. He says, guys, we're burying what we are so that we can take on what's coming. That was the purpose. John's baptism didn't save. John's baptism was just a mile marker. It was an event that closed the chapter on the nation of Israel to become a new nation, to become a peculiar people. Yes, sir?
Would that almost be trying to compose grace and works together?
Yeah, you can't. That's right. You can't mix it. It's like iron and clay. Okay? Everyone needed to dump the old and take on the new, which is what I'm going to preach on tomorrow, by the way. Something is true. The same thing is true with Christianity. You must put off to put on. Amen? Old wine is, I don't know why I have to tell you, but it is fermented wine. Old bottles had already been used once, and it had been new once before, and had stretched under the pressure of the wine as it was left there to ferment, especially in the heat. Putting new wine into old bottles would cause them to break because all the stretch was out of them. Does that make sense? All right. That's all he's saying. He's saying the Jewish system of faith, the Judaism, the Old Testament, had stretched and accommodated everything that God had designed for it. If it had gone so far, you can't just pour Jesus into it, because he's going to expand and grow, and it would rip the bottom. And you can't take an old pair of trousers and just put a patch on it, because all of the seams will stretch, because the person inside is growing. You're adding to this thing, Jesus is saying. So, the teaching is clear. Number one, what Jesus was offering was new and was not an add-on to Judaism, which is what was an abomination to the Pharisees, because they added and added and added and added and added to the Bible. As a matter of fact, they had a thing called the Talmud. Who knows what the Talmud is? It's a commentary on the Torah, the law. So if you can imagine, if I could describe it, here is the law. Or let's just call it the Old Testament. The Talmud was a huge tack on around that, and people, when they read, they only read what the Talmud said about the law. And you never meet a Jew who reads the law more than a few verses at a time. They read copious chapters and books and volumes of the Talmud, but few verses out of the law. And so they had added commentary and made commentary equal, tradition equal with the Word of God, which is what the Catholics do, and weren't reading the Bible. And the Pharisees just expected a new rabbi to come along. And if you're this rabbi, I'm sorry. Anyway, this rabbi to come along and just, he's going to tack on, if Jesus is really a good rabbi, he would just tack on his rabbinical traditions and add it on. That's what they expected Jesus to. That's what they would have tolerated him for. They would have loved him for it, because they all have their opinions. But Jesus said, no, we're sticking just with what saith the Scriptures. You had your hand up, Eric.
Just when you were mentioning that, it jumped at me there. Is Christians are like that today as well. I know so many. And just one good friend of mine, or my wife's anyway, would say, I don't know the verse, but I know the essence of it. Yeah, and there's lots of
Christians. I read it in.
They'll listen to the preaching,
yes.
They'll read books, but they're not literally studying the Word of God.
That's right.
If we're supposed to study it, be diligent, to be approved, you know?
Yes.
And that's why we have a lot of, you said earlier on, we don't have faith, the Christians don't have faith. We're not in the Word.
You can't have secondhand faith.
No.
God has no grandchildren. You got to be direct connect. Amen.
It's,
all right.
It's the same down the line. My son needs to sit in the first chair to experience God.
Amen.
You know, and doesn't need, he can't experience God through me. He can be told, be taught, and all
that's
the
right,
rest
that's
of it.
Right.
But he needs to be in the first chair to experience God for himself.
Brilliant.
To prove him.
Amen.
His own life, yeah.
All right. I just got in chapter 9. I think there's 10 days worth of studies in chapter 9. We're going to have to stop there. Fasting would occur during and after the crucifixion, but not while Jesus was there and present with him. Jesus actually said, while I was with you, did you lack anything? And they said, no. He said, now you're going to lack. Now you're going to need to pray. Now you're going to need a sword. Now you're going to need two coats. All right? So, all right, we got to stop. Take a break.